So after some break, we continue in our series on regeneration, renewal, and perfection. And there is more to be said about perfection. And I wonder whether after so many messages on perfection, whether now you have a very clear understanding. And I'm inclined to think that there's still more that remains to be understood. We have seen that the whole goal of our being regenerate, born again, is in order to be renewed. And the purpose of renewal, this constant process of being renewed, is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that this is what is called perfection. Therefore, we have described perfection, and I am careful to point this out again, not as a sinless state in the New Testament, not as the eradication of sin, but as the victory over sin, the consistent victory over sin. Sin does not disappear from our lives, but it is being conquered in our life by the grace, the power of God granted to us. Perfection then is victory over sin. We have also seen perfection as holiness in this sense in the New Testament. We have seen perfection as meaning the expression of mercifulness, that is, of love. Perfection is love in action. But today we want to look at perfection in yet another sense, the sense as it is found in the letter to the Hebrews. So that you can say today's message is in some sense a bringing out of the essence of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is for many people a very mysterious book, or a very Jewish book, or a book that concerns itself a great deal with sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which no one seems to understand very much about these days. But it is very important that we understand it. One could even say that if you don't understand the book of Hebrews, you really don't understand the spiritual meaning of the Old Testament at all. You can say that in the book of Hebrews, the whole spiritual essence of the Old Testament is summed up for us there, very concretely. You might say then that Hebrews is the key to the Old Testament. Failure to understand Hebrews is failure to understand the meaning of the whole Old Testament for us as Christians. Now, in order to understand Hebrews, of course, I can hardly give you an exposition of the whole of Hebrews, but I can only put a key in your hand to understand the book of Hebrews. And this key, in fact, is found in the word perfection, perfect. I wonder if you have noticed how many times the word perfect occurs in the letter to the Hebrews. In the verb form, the word perfect occurs 9 times. To be perfect, to be made perfect, the passive form, to be made perfect, to become perfect, occurs 9 times. In this form of the word perfect, the verb form, occurs 23 times in the New Testament, the whole of the New Testament, of which 9 times occurs in Hebrews. That is nearly half the occurrences of the word perfect in the verbal form occurs in Hebrews. If you add to that a number of other cognate forms, related forms, perfection is spoken of 14 times in Hebrews. So just statistically, it's quite easy for you to see that the idea of perfection is very central to the book of Hebrews. The problem, though, remains as to how to understand perfect, the meaning of the word perfect in Hebrews. As you know, that it is not for us in Scripture to impose a meaning upon the word. Our task is to find out what the word means. We don't go to a dictionary and see the word perfect in the Oxford English Dictionary and decide that that is what the writer to the Hebrews means. That may not be what he means at all. The important thing is to find out what does he mean. And the only way to find out what he means is to look at the way he uses that word. And we have no difficulty because, as we said, the writer to the Hebrews uses the word perfect in its various forms 14 times, so it's quite easy to check out what he means. If the word occurs only once or twice, you might be left with a certain degree of guesswork. But when it occurs 14 times, you really have no problem establishing its meaning. Now, you will remember, as I said, that the book of Hebrews is concerned with sacrifices. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system and the whole priestly system as it is related to the sacrificial system. And therefore, the context of perfect has to do with this system of the law and the sacrifices. And when you look at it, soon the meaning begins to emerge. Let's base, narrow our field down and base what we are saying on Hebrews chapter 10 to begin with, and then widen our field from there. Hebrews chapter 10, in this chapter the word perfect occurs twice within the first 14 verses. And we are not going to read this whole section, but let's look at the first verse of Hebrews chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. The sacrificial system, but it cannot make anyone perfect. Those who want to draw near to God find that there is a problem here. The sacrifices offered year after year without fail, very consistently and very faithfully, even though it is offered faithfully, cannot make a person perfect. Now, what does perfect mean in this context? The sacrifices, in other words, are designed or should be able to help a person to draw near to God, but the imperfection that still remains in us, even after the sacrifices are offered, prevent us from the close communion with God that we seek and we desire. Only after the sacrifice of Christ do we have boldness to enter into the holiest. We can now draw near. So verse 14 of this same chapter. For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus has perfected by his sacrifice. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, many though they were, complex system though it is, could not perfect the worshipper. But Jesus himself, with one sacrifice, perfected us. Perfected us in such a way that it does not need to be repeated. That is why it's for all time. His sacrifice, unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, which had to be all the time repeated, did not ever need to be repeated again. His sacrifice is for all time. It is once for all. His sacrifice is once for all. And who does that sacrifice perfect? Those who are sanctified. It is not perfecting anyone, but it perfects those who are sanctified through faith. Now, what then does the word perfect mean? Well, if we keep looking at this, the meaning should begin to emerge as we look through this chapter. Let's go back to chapter 10, verse 1 again. In verse 1 it says, it could never, notice the strong word, it could never, no matter how often you offer the Old Testament sacrifice, it could never perfect those who draw near. So what do you think perfect means here? Well, verse 2 goes on, otherwise, if they could have been perfected by these Old Testament sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered? If the sacrifices could perfect you, then you wouldn't need to offer them anymore. The very fact that they have to be constantly offered shows that they are not efficacious to make perfect. Well, what does it still mean? It goes on. If the worshippers had once been cleansed, now we're getting closer, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Now clearly perfection has to do with cleansing, isn't it? If we had been cleansed, if we had been perfected, we wouldn't need to be offering the same sacrifices again. But because it could not cleanse us in a fundamental sense, we had to keep offering those same sacrifices in the Old Testament. But instead, what happens is that these sacrifices, it says in verse 3, these sacrifices became a reminder of sin. Instead of cleansing us from sin, they simply keep reminding us of sin that hasn't been cleansed. So we have a problem here with these sacrifices. We still have the consciousness of sin. because we couldn't be cleansed from sin. And then verse 4, he says, the meaning is very easy to understand, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now that is what perfection is. Why did the sacrifices have to be offered again and again? Because those sacrifices couldn't take away sin. So now we have several words parallel with each other, explaining one another. Perfect means cleansed. It means, cleansed means to take away sin. So perfection has to do with the removal of sin. This meaning is established as we go along. As we go on, we saw that sanctified, what does sanctified mean? Sanctified has the same meaning, to be cleansed from sin, to be made holy. And because we are cleansed from sin and made holy, we can now draw near to God. We can now be His in a sense in which we could not be His before. That is why every Christian in the scripture is called a saint. The word saint and sanctified in the Greek are the same root word. They seem related words. The one who is a saint is one who is sanctified. The one who is sanctified is one who has been perfected. One who has been perfected is one who has been cleansed from sin. The sin has been taken away. Now, the result of this is that once sin has been removed from you, you are no longer conscious of sin. That is, you are no longer burdened with a sense of guilt. Now, all this points us to the meaning of perfection in Hebrews. What is perfection in Hebrews? Perfection in Hebrews is simply freedom. Freedom from sin. So now we begin to see the meaning of New Testament perfection from a number of angles. We see that it means love in action, showing mercy. It means holiness, as we saw, sanctified. Why is it holiness? Because it is holiness in view of the fact that the sacrifice of Christ has freed us, has cleansed us, has taken away sin from us. Now, what that specifically means, we will have to look at more fully in a moment. But first, let us establish that as you check through the references of perfection in Hebrews, you will see that it consistently means a freedom from sin. And this applies even to the Lord Jesus Himself, as you know in chapter 5 of Hebrews, as well as and earlier than that too. The Lord Jesus is said to Himself have been perfected through suffering. Now how can Jesus be perfected if He is sinless? Well, because as earlier in Hebrews it says, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that the Lord Jesus took on our nature, that even as we were partakers of flesh and blood, so He became partakers of flesh and blood, and because He became partakers of the same nature as you and me, then He was subjected to the same temptations, the same pressures of sin were experienced by the Lord Jesus. But finally, when He was through suffering, made perfect, as the scripture says here in Hebrews, that when God had made the author of our salvation perfect through suffering, that means through the grappling with temptation, He came through free, without having submitted to sin, victorious over sin. Now the only way you can be victorious over sin is to first be free from it, otherwise you are a slave. If you are a slave to sin, you are subject to it. And no slave can win the victory over sin. No slave can dominate his master. You will always lose so long as you are a slave to sin. But insofar as you are free from sin, then you can be victorious over sin. The Lord Jesus then was victorious over sin. He was free from sin. In all points tempted as we are, yet without sinning. That means He was subjected to the pressures of sin, He wrestled with sin, but He was victorious over sin. He maintained and demonstrated freedom from sin. Now, all this is very important for us to understand. Perfection then means freedom from sin. But here we must immediately tackle two questions. Two two dangers that relate to this matter of freedom from sin. And if we fail in either of these points, we are in trouble. The Lord Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Let us understand that there is no real freedom in any aspect of life unless there is freedom from sin. Now, a drug addict may be free in terms of legal constitution of Canada. That means he has all the rights of a citizen. He may be free from want. That means he has no problem with his finances. He may be free in any other sense of the word free you like that can be defined legally. But so long as he is not free from sin or from drug addiction, he is not free in any meaningful sense of the word free. Now today you may be free in the sense that your bank account is reasonably healthy. You may not be a very rich person, but at least you're not going to miss tonight's supper for lack of money. You're not going to be kicked out of your apartment for being unable to pay your rent. You are free in the sense that financially you are in a reasonably healthy condition. You are free from disease. You're reasonably healthy. You're free in that sense too. You are free in the sense that nobody is going to give you trouble in the next few days or in the foreseeable future. Your rights under the Canadian Constitution are guaranteed. You are a free person in that sense too. But if you are a slave of sin, whatever that sin may be, whether it is a sin of a sexual kind, of a drug kind, of a greed for or lust for power or for money, whatever dominates your life, you're a slave to that, and you're not free. So long as sin is in your life, you have no meaningful sense in which you are truly free. If the Son shall make you free, free from what? Free from sin, of course. Then you are truly free. The Lord says the same thing in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. You shall know the truth as it is in Christ, and that truth in Him will make you free. Free from what? Free from sin. In Scripture, then, whenever freedom is being talked about, it is not talking about political freedom or financial freedom or whatever other freedom. It is talking, of course, about spiritual freedom, the freedom from sin, without which no other freedom really has any significant meaning, especially no long-term meaning. But having said all this, I want to come back to talk about the two dangers that face our understanding of freedom. The first is the danger of self-deception. To think that you are free when you are not free. Now this is a very serious problem, and which we want to address. The second danger is to misuse a freedom which you really do possess. The first is to have no real freedom, but to think you are free, which is a piece of self-delusion. The other is to really be free and then to misuse that freedom. Now both of these are dealt with in Scripture, and let us very quickly deal with these. What do we mean by self-deception? Well, what I mean by this, based here still on Hebrews chapter 10, verse 2. Notice verse 2, it says here, that if we are truly freed by the sacrifice from sin, if the worshippers had once been cleansed, what would happen? If we have been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Now, the consciousness of sin remained for those under the Old Testament system. But we saw in verse 14 that Christ has indeed freed us from sin by His once for all sacrifice. Therefore, we should have no longer, if that statement is true, no longer consciousness of sin. Now, let us be very careful with this sentence. Are we saying that becoming a Christian is something psychological? That is, that we are simply freed from a sense of guilt. You are free from a sense of guilt because you believe Jesus died for you, His blood has taken your sins away, and you now have no more consciousness of sin in the sense that you are no longer feeling the guilt of sin. Is, in other words, being a Christian primarily a psychological thing. That is, Christianity is good for you because a feeling of guilt is not healthy for your mental health. And therefore, it's good to become a Christian so that you can get rid of all these burdens and guilt complexes and the like. And you are free from the feeling of guilt because Jesus has died for you, and now you are healed psychologically. You are healed psychologically because you are no longer under the pressure of this feeling of guilt, which is said to be very unhealthy. Well, whether it's unhealthy or not, I will not debate. I'm not a psychiatrist or a psychologist. But the question is, we could be in danger of a piece of dangerous self-deception. What do we mean by dangerous self-deception? Let's say then, the question hinges entirely on this fact. Whether you feel that you have been forgiven or not is one question. The other question is, have you really been freed from sin? You see, what we are getting at is quite simple. If you are not really freed from the power of sin, but you feel that you don't have any more feeling of guilt, then you are in a dangerous piece of self-deception. That is, you are still a slave of sin, but now you have taken spiritual narcotics. You have taken spiritual opium. And Lenin's accusation of the church might be right after all. Lenin said that Christianity or religion is the opiate of the people, the opium of the people. It makes you feel good when in fact nothing has really changed in your situation. It makes the working masses feel good that they are going to heaven even if they are kept under poverty. Though they are oppressed by the landlords, oppressed by the capitalists, as Lenin would put it. But in fact, they are feeling good. Why? Because the oppressors have put enough opium into the foolish mouths of these foolish people to make them feel good with religion and forget the real situation they are in. And so they are happily paying out of their money to make the capitalists richer and the oppressors even stronger than they were before, when in fact these wretched people are nothing but slaves who, because of the opium of religion, are made to feel good. One has a suspicion that up to a point Lenin might just be right. I think that if we are not careful, we will become spiritual drug traffickers, meting out spiritual opium to a people whose real condition is very bad. It's like a soldier who got badly wounded. He got hit and the pain is unbearable and somebody gives him a shot of morphine so he doesn't feel it. Is he any better off? He certainly feels good. Hey, I'm all right now after this shot. But the poor guy is bleeding to death and he doesn't know it because he doesn't feel it anymore. Now, let us be exceedingly careful what we are talking about from the Word of God. Because, so help me God, I will have nothing to do with selling spiritual opium. I will not have anything to do with any type of self-delusion. And I pray to God that you will not be engaged in self-delusion. Now, a situation of self-delusion arises when you are not really free from sin, but you imagine yourself to be free from sin. Or you convince yourself that you are free from sin on the basis of some doctrine that is being told to you. Now let me say again, unfortunately, this is very much the kind of situation we are finding that develops in the churches today. Because the gospel is being preached in telling you that all you gotta do is simply accept that you have been forgiven and you are forgiven. Now that sounds quite nice in a way. Accept that you have been forgiven and you have been forgiven. Just take it by faith that you've been forgiven. Okay, so I accept that I've been forgiven, so I've been forgiven. But please tell me what happens to the sin under which I am and the bondage too. Because all that will happen is that my sin, which is still there, according to this teaching, my sinful nature is still there and it's still dominating in my life, and I'm told, don't worry too much about it. Don't worry about it. Because why? Because your sins are forgiven. okay, my sins are forgiven, but the problem is my debt is building up all the time. So every week I have to come back. No, not every week. Every single day I have to come back. Lord, I'm sorry I failed you today, and I failed you yesterday, and the day before, and I'm going to fail you tomorrow, and the day after that, and go. What kind of a life is this? This is called Christianity? Well, maybe we should go one step further. Not only ask for forgiveness, but be so kind as to lose the consciousness of sin. In other words, if you fail, don't talk about it, okay? Don't think about it, don't worry about it, because the blood of Jesus will cleanse you before, he will cleanse you now, and he will cleanse you forever. And so, no worry about sin. The cancer of sin may eat you to death, but don't you worry about it, my friend. Because no matter how much sin your state will produce, there's always enough forgiveness. In other words, you may be living in spiritual bankruptcy and you are counting up more debt. Your past debt has been written off, okay? Oh, praise the Lord. It's all written off. You are $1 million in debt or whatever you like if you go on the parable of the debtor there. And then it's all written off. And you're going to have clock up more debts today and more debts tomorrow and then more debts the day after that. But who worries? Because Jesus' infinite account will keep writing off all your debts, so you just keep writing up more debt. Hey, there's something wrong with this thinking here somewhere. There's some kind of problem here. Do you find some problem with this kind of doctrine? I'm sure there's some problem going on here. We're going to just keep on writing up more debt because the scriptures forgive us our debts. Amen. So forgive us our debts, keep on doing it, and your bank account is healthy enough, and you've got enough to pay for it forever, so I can keep on. Something's not quite right here. I am not free from the debt. I am not free from the tendency to write up more debt. I am not free from the sin that is eating me away, but I have unlimited forgiveness. So if that's the case, why should I worry about my sin? You see what a dangerous situation is coming up? We can actually no longer worry about sin. It's very tiring to keep saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I mean, this should come to an end sometime. I mean, forever saying sorry gets big. With all your prayer, you can only say sorry. It must be a very boring exercise in prayer. And you are thinking, how long is God going to sit there and listen to this? In other words, we are trying to gain a sense of forgiveness from sin when we have not really been freed from the power of sin. That is self-deception. Is that what the writer to the Hebrew means in verse 2 of chapter 10, that there is no longer consciousness of sin once the sacrifice is efficacious? Now, if this whole thing is purely a psychological feeling of being forgiven, if being a Christian is just the psychology of forgiveness, then let me ask you, why shouldn't the Old Testament sacrifices be equally efficacious to that end? Why not? You explain to me what's wrong with Old Testament sacrifices. If it is a psychological thing, then why should it not be sufficient for the blood of bulls and goats? I see those poor animals dying for me, and I say God accepts that because he instituted that. Now, if he instituted the sacrifices, it should cleanse my conscience. I have confessed my sins. The animals have died. I am clean. I wonder why psychologically it shouldn't work. It seems to me it should work perfectly psychologically if all there is to it is psychology. There is no reason under the sun why psychologically the Old Testament sacrifices do not avail. Can you tell me any reason why they don't avail? Of course they do avail. Most certainly they will avail. Psychologically they will. The problem that the writer to the Hebrews is dealing with is not psychology. He's dealing with spirituality. Before God they don't avail. That's the whole point. They don't avail before God. They do avail as far as your psychology is concerned. I have not heard any Jews complaining that the Old Testament sacrifices did not remove a sense of guilt. Have you heard them complain? I have heard no such thing. I have read through the rabbis. I have not heard any complaint. Psychologically, the sacrifice of the Old Testament animal should certainly cleanse you from the sense of guilt. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is it doesn't cleanse you as far as God is concerned, and as far as your experience will soon tell you. So The whole problem, you see, with the Old Testament sacrificial system was that it could give you a certain comfort in your heart, as any religion will do. You don't have to be a Christian. Any religion will give you a certain comfort. It can minister to you psychologically. At that level, virtually any religion should be able to do something for you. Why not? I mean, a Buddhist certainly gets some kind of emotional comfort out of being a Buddhist. And so does a Muslim, I'm sure. And so does virtually anyone in any religion. I don't see why.